Some of the greatest memories we have as people are from our home life, our childhood, if you will. The things that we recall from our home, how we were raised, the people we were raised around, the environment that we were raised around. We recall certain things from times we hear someone say something that is familiar to us. We see a familiar face. We go to a familiar place, or we smell something and it triggers a memory. And those are often wonderful things to think about, reminisce about. We talk to each other about those things, especially in the recent holiday season has been times to reminisce and remember the good old days, if you will. And a lot of those good memories do indeed come from childhood and then extend, of course, memories are made in the present that we can remember later on in the future. That's not always the case for some. A lot of people don't have great memories from home. And when they think of their childhood, they think of how they were raised or the circumstances of their youth. They're not good, pleasant memories. Some come from broken homes. Some come from divorced homes and abusive homes, verbal, emotional and physical abuse. Some didn't have enough money to even eat or to have things to drink. They lacked love. Maybe it was a home with everything you could ever think of, but parents just didn't express their love to their children. And a lot of those memories may not be very pleasant. Some are not even fortunate enough to have a mother and a father. They come from victim of orphan of and weren't raised in such a home, or perhaps they were abandoned. And so memories from home are not always good. Some are not so fortunate. But then there are those of us who are privileged to have been raised in a home which produced great memories. And we can look back on that and look back on it with a positive mindset and remember those good old days. Remember times where we laughed, times where we cried and were comforted, times where we maybe had a worry, but we were given the provision that we worried about. Just good memories of various matters of our childhood and of our home life. And you know, God instituted the home in the beginning. It's the oldest institution known to man that is an institution of God. And as it's one of the first institutions created, it is one of the most important ones, I think it's very logical to say. Sometimes we say that the home is the fabric of society. So goes the home, so goes the nation, we might say. Even more so, home is the fabric of a church. A church is made up of individuals who come from families. A church is made up from collective families. And so the body of Christ includes multiple people and families. And so goes the home, so goes the church. If there are not godly homes, the church will not be godly. And then a lot of those memories we talked about are memories which actually turn into who that child will become as an adult. Everything that happens in the home will affect the development of a child, and it will set them up as a foundation for what they will be and become as an adult. Who are they going to become as a person? What kind of things will they do? What kind of actions will they take? What kind of person will they be? Well, it's largely dependent upon their home they were raised in. Was it a good home? Was it a home that we can recall as positive and lovely, that brings out good memories? We can reminisce about those good things. I think that memories from home are of great importance, just with all of that taken as granted, that it is great importance. That is the institution of the home. And so what we remember about it is going to be of great importance as well. And while those things like Christmas morning or matters such as something as simple as sitting at the dinner table with family bring good memories to us, and they're good things and positive things that affect us in very positive ways, the greatest memories from home are those memories which pertain to a home of godliness, a Christian home, if you will, if we use that word Christian as an adjective. And really, each and every one of us who begin a home or intend to begin a home sometime in the future, we have the great obligation and responsibility to make sure the children are raised and leave home and are able to remember good things from home for the rest of their lives. And those greatest memories, as noted before, are those of a godly home. And before we get into the lesson further, understand that to have a home that we remember as godly, that took effort. If we were so privileged and we are so blessed to have those memories of a godly home, that didn't just happen. It took great effort. It took great care. It took great attention. And a godly home is not just a home headed by two Christians. Not all those who are Christians come from godly homes. And not all those who have a mother and father who are Christians are members of a godly home. Just because someone has been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins does not mean they're a godly Christian. Doesn't mean they're a godly person, and it certainly doesn't make a home godly just because Christians are members of that home. But it's a matter of the lifestyle that they possess. It's a matter of how they carry themselves from day to day. Godliness is the concept of Godward piety and reverence toward God. It's a matter of living in such a way that always has God in their mind, and so I'm going to do what I do or say what I say to be pleasing to God. And it's just not true that all Christians are godly people. And that's a shame. But that just goes to show how important it is to put the effort in to make sure children have memories of a godly home. Those are the greatest memories that will come to their mind and the most important memories that will have a lasting, important effect on their everyday life as adults. And if we as adults were not so fortunate to be those who are raised in a godly home, or not so fortunate as those who can recall godly memories from a godly home, then how much more should we work to supply that for our children? Consider some points about good memories from a godly home. Good memories from a godly home, I think, start at the memory of a home that had a God-fearing atmosphere. Not a home that was laid back and didn't think about God, didn't talk about God. God was not at the forefront of everyone's minds, and God was not the topic of importance or discussion throughout that child's life. But good memories from a godly home start with that atmosphere of the fear of the Lord. We need to understand that that is really the whole purpose of our being. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon concluded that entire chapter, or in that entire book of discovering the purpose of man and what is life all about. He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." If it is man's all to fear God and keep His commandments, then a home should be cultivating that fear of God. A home should have at its core and foundation the fear of God, and it should seek to cultivate an atmosphere of that fear of God. In other words, children should be raised to, when they start being able to understand things and perceive things and make connections, that I come from a family that cares about God, that fears God. That word fear in Ecclesiastes 12:13 is the Hebrew word yare, or yar, Y-A-R-E. And it means to fear, or morally to revere, to cause, to frighten. And so it has several connotations, as the very English word fear does. Consider that a godly home is a home that will be in awe of who God is. In these following verses, the word awesome is translated from the Hebrew word yar, which is in chapter 12 and verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, translated fear. In Psalm 47 and verse 2, the psalmist writes, "The Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." Awesome is the Hebrew word yar. In Psalm 66 and verse 3, he says, "Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you." Verse 5, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men." In the 111th Psalm in verse 9, again, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." And so a home that is godly will cultivate this atmosphere where the family members stand in awe of God because of the greatness of his actions. That God is not like one of us. The Lord is not like man. But God is greater. He's transcendent. And so children, especially in this materialistic world that we live in, and in a land of complete self-centeredness and humanism, a home that is godly, a home that brings good memories, will be a home that illustrates and demonstrates in every way possible that there is one greater than us. There's one greater than mom and dad. There is one that created all that we see and everyone that we know. And He is awesome. He is worthy of our jaw-dropping admonition, in other words. Talk about superheroes and sports heroes and all of those things. And those can be good matters of entertainment and even character building for children and for people in general. But the one that everyone needs to look up to and their jaws just need to drop is God. Look at what He did. And that starts with telling the stories of the Bible and with demonstrating the power behind those actions and the reason for that power, the one who is the eternal and divine nature, God. A God-fearing atmosphere in awe of God must be cultivated. And then following that awe of God will be a healthy reverence of God. In Psalm 89 in verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. That word feared in the first part of the verse is a slightly different word, and it denotes what we noted in the previous Psalms in those verses, this concept of awe, but it's translated reverence, that is Yahweh, that word we were talking about before in verse 7, all and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. In other words, we see how great and awesome God is because of who He is and the works and the things He's accomplished and the things He does for us. It just causes our jaws to drop. And when you see someone like that with such power and influence and ability, you don't treat them with disrespect. You treat them with deep respect. That's what reverence is. And a God-fearing atmosphere will not just understand how great and awesome God is, but will respond in deep reverence. He's not going to be spoken of lightly. We're not going to be joking about God and His Word and His being and the things that He would have for us to do. That's not what a God-fearing home does. And those aren't good memories, times where people were cutting up about God or where God's commands and His thoughts were just taken lightly. But it's treated with deep reverence and gravity. When we talk about God, when we pray, when we go to worship, when we're talking about spiritual things, it's not with this lax approach, but mom and dad and brother and sister, everyone in the home were serious about it. They respected God deeply. And what that will translate into is an actual fear of God. If we stand in awe of how great and powerful God is, and therefore we're seeking to reverence Him in everything that we do and say, it's going to be because we know He has the ability to punish us. We don't want to disobey Him. There in Ecclesiastes 12:13, we fear God and keep His commandments. That's our all. And He gives a reason why. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so a godly home will be a home which reverences and fears God, because judgment is coming. Matthew 10 and verse 28 records Jesus saying, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And children and everyone in the home need to be raised to understand that that is the end of life. You'll be judged for what you do. And God has the power to save or destroy. And that will translate into the desire to always do His will. Notice in Deuteronomy 10 and verses 12 through 13, that Hebrew word yare is used. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to Yahweh," or fear the Lord your God, "to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep His commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you for today for your good." If we fear Him, the home will be about obeying Him in all things. And notice, a God-fearing home will always stress the point of verse 13 that it is for your good. There will be the positive nature brought out in the command. Likewise, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." And right after that he says, because we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God-fearing home will have that atmosphere of always wanting to do God's will. And this atmosphere is going to start at the top. It doesn't start from the children. It doesn't start even from the wife simply. It starts from the tip top of the home and its institution. God placed the man at the top, and it certainly will trickle down to the faith that is firmly established in the wife, and then a father will try to cultivate in the lives of his children the understanding that each individual must have their own personal conviction and faith and fear of the Lord, that I can't fear the Lord for anyone else. But it starts with the example of the father. I want us to consider just very briefly how an elder is going to rule. Certainly an elder has authority. The elder has power given by Christ. It's not simply that the elder's work is to be an example. An elder has an authority about him to enforce God's commands and to discipline the members. But in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, it says that the elders aren't to be lords over those entrusted to them, but be examples to the flock. And so an elder serves by an example in one way. That's one of the ways he serves. And so an elder as a mature Christian, one who has been through the battles, one who has been battle tested, one who has shown himself to be a mature Christian, the congregation can look to that man and say, I can act as he acts. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's the concept of an elder. He's one who's imitating Christ, and so the flock can imitate him and follow by his example that he's leading in. But I want us to consider who elders are. They're fathers and they're husbands. They're heads of their home. And there's an important facet of the qualification of an elder as it pertains to his domestic realm. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, one of the qualifications is that he must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And he gives a very important reason why this is a qualification. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And mind you, an elder is one who exhibits the character that all must aspire to. Even women need to aspire to be like elders. They can't be elders because there's domestic qualifications that is impossible for them to have in their person. But every Christian must want to be like an elder is because of who an elder is. And one of the key components of the qualification of an elder is that he rules his house well. And that's a spiritual connotation. He's a spiritual leader to the church of God. And in order to be an effective spiritual leader of the church of God, he must first show himself to be a spiritual leader of his home. It starts at the top. A God-fearing atmosphere does. And what the one who is at the helm of the home, what one who is at the helm of the home will do is diligently teach this concept of the fear of the Lord. Back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20, when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves in Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and his household. Then he brought us out from here, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, notice, to fear the Lord our God, again for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. He's saying that you teach your children the fear of the Lord. And it follows all that we've talked about before. Why do we obey God? He pointed out the mighty wonders he performed in Egypt. He's awesome. He is to be reverenced because he's awesome, and he's to be obeyed because you fear him, and that's for your good, and it's going to be righteousness for us. That's got to be taught. It's not just going to happen. It's got to be carefully sought and cultivated. And all this really will be shown in various ways. A God-fearing home, a home with a God-fearing atmosphere, is a home that prioritizes pleasing God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. That's what a God-fearing home does. It's not about sports, it's not about work, it's not about recreation. The first and foremost matter in a God-fearing home is pleasing God. And what that's going to lead to naturally, if that's the case, is a home that studies together. Not a home that only studies when they come to Bible class on Wednesdays and Sundays. A God-fearing home that has prioritized pleasing God is a home that is diligent to present themselves approved to God. A home that studies, rightly divides the word of truth. The children will not be raised to know Christ intimately simply through Bible class. It must be taught by the parents. It's going to happen with a study together. And a God-fearing home is going to be a home that prays together. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. That's the communication of ourselves to God. And in order for a child to be raised to know that I've got to communicate to God in order to have a good relationship with God, they're going to see the heads of the home communicating with God, and they're going to be drawn in to participate in that. A godly home prays together. And furthermore, along those lines of fearing God and seeking to please Him always, a God-fearing home is a home that holds each other accountable. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, it says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That exhortation that takes place daily according to Hebrews 3 has to do with directing each other in righteousness and away from sin, which involves that concept of bearing burdens of Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2. When someone's overtaken in a trespass, we don't just let it stay by itself, lest we hurt anyone's feelings. We don't spare feelings in the home, but the home is one who points out each other's faults so that they can be corrected. It's an accountability that is in the home. And it's not just an accountability for the children behind the parents, but it's for the parents to each other as spouses. There's an accountability there. And even from the children to the parents. If a child has been raised and they obey the gospel and they are a member of the whole household of God and their brother in Christ who is their father sins, they have the obligation to be holding that person accountable. And that's what a godly home will do. And in the midst of all of that, a God-fearing home will be a home that is faithful in assembling with the saints. If they have an awe of God and a reverence for Him and always seek to please Him and do His will, keep His commandments, and they're studying together and they're praying together, then you had better believe they'll assemble together. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, it says, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is a command in the negative. You shall not forsake the assembly. And the implication is that you shall assemble. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And a God-fearing home is a home that will be in the assembly every time the church assembles. And not only that, but we'll have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. A God-fearing home is not a home with parents or children who roll out of bed on Sunday morning and hesitate to go to worship or reluctantly go to worship, but are glad to go to worship. Who rejoice together in the fact that they can gather with those of like precious faith and worship that God that they fear so much. A God-fearing home, and the memories of such, will start with a God-fearing atmosphere. But we noted that that God-fearing atmosphere will start at the top. And so one of the great memories of a godly home that we would want our children to leave with is a home with a solid marriage. That's where it all starts. We need to understand that marriage is the foundation. And by that, I mean a home starts with a marriage. It does not start when the first child is born. Two that are joined together in marriage, just two, are a family of two. That is a home. That's where it starts. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see what it says there? It's basically saying a man and a woman leave their homes. And hopefully they remember a godly home, and those are good memories. But he's saying they leave their homes and they start a new one. That's when the home begins, and he calls it one flesh. And while we understand the sexual component to that term, one flesh, all that is an image of, a representation of the entire unity in that marriage. It's not just the physical joining in one flesh in the sexual relationship. One flesh denotes the totality of the fleshly relationship that is marriage. And Matthew 22 and verse 20, in response to the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and they believe there's no resurrection, Jesus says this: in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. He's saying that marriage is a fleshly institution. It is not for the spiritual, and we will not be raised to a fleshly body. Therefore, there will not be marriage in the resurrection. That's what he's saying. And so what he's doing is he's showing us that that entire fleshly existence, when two are joined together, share that fleshly existence. They did not before, but now two lives become one life. That's what he's saying. It joins values, it joins emotions, it joins thoughts, it joins goals, priorities, desires, you name it. If there's something in your life, when you get married and you join in one flesh, that means you share that with your spouse. It's one life now, not two separate lives. And I think that's illustrated further in Genesis chapter 2 by the reason for God's institution of marriage. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." That concept of a helper is included in this idea of the one flesh. That man by himself in the fleshly existence, it's not good for him to be alone. So I'll give him a helper. And that helper is not one individual separate from that man, but when they are married, they become one flesh, and so they help each other in that life. Woman was created as a helper for man. Now pair that back with the previous point, that a godly home, a home which brings about good memories, is a home with a God-fearing atmosphere. Because Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says the whole being of man is to fear God. And so if the whole existence of man is focused toward fearing God, that is the reason man exists. And woman was created as a helper comparable to man, because it's not good that he should be alone. Then the single greatest part of that one flesh relationship, where the woman is helping the man and the man in turn is leading the woman, is the spiritual life that fears God and keeps his commandments. There are other things. Understand that the whole concept of bearing children, it's impossible for man to do that alone, and that's part of the woman being a helper. The domestic affairs, the woman is the helper. But the single greatest thing in that helpmeet relationship, in that one flesh relationship, is that they're helping each other get to heaven. They're helping each other fear God and keep His commandments. And when the children come into play, they're helping their children grow up with that mindset. And that's why there needs to be that like-mindedness. That's what one flesh is. When you join in life with someone else, you know, after some time, you're melded together. You have the same interests and qualities. And even the differences that you had before you joined together, eventually those start to become similarities. When the relationship gets closer, and it starts from a like-mindedness, and when that union begins in the one flesh joint of marriage, that like-mindedness grows and expounds. Not, we can't be naive to think that we can just remain separate in a marriage relationship, that you can have your views, I can have my views. Because if you try to maintain those views and there's not an effort to like-mindedness, there will be friction and damage in that relationship. And that's the importance of knowing what the one flesh relationship is. And I think that when we get to Genesis chapter 6, that was the problem. In Genesis 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And that's when we see in verse 5 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, time doesn't allow us to go into detail on what these things meant. But the sons of God, according to the context of the previous chapters and verses, are those who are simply walking after God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Those are the people that are obedient to God. Those are the sons of God. And those males who were obedient to God, the problem was they started marrying daughters of men. And that's just simply people who are after the flesh. They're not obeying God. And so here you've got some people who have a God-fearing attitude. They want to obey God. And some of those men who feared God now joined in that one flesh relationship with those women who did not fear God and did not want to obey God. And that's how wicked multiplied and filled the earth in Genesis 6. In other words, they were not like-minded. And so when they joined together, it wasn't that the goodness of that God-fearing man overwhelmed the evil of the fleshly woman. Not saying it's impossible, but most of the time that's not what happens. Instead, that lack of fear of God in the daughters of men infiltrated that reverence, and wickedness abounded. A solid marriage, in other words, is one that's simply built on the foundation of Christ's words. Therefore, Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Godly home is one with a solid marriage built on the foundation of Christ. And then that will, when the home expands and children are born, have the foundation of that God-fearing atmosphere we talked about in the previous point. He told them in Genesis 1 and verse 26 to be fruitful and multiply, or verse 28 rather, speaking of children, can't happen without that one flesh relationship. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, though, we read something important. When wisdom tells us to train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We learn from this that there is a way a child should go. And going back to Ecclesiastes 12:13, if the all of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, then the all of every single child, the way they should go, is to fear God and keep his commandments. But that will not happen, cannot happen, never will happen, if a marriage is not with the like-mindedness of two individuals who want to serve God all the days of their lives and who are serving God in their marriage. Raising children would be destined to fail if that like-mindedness was missing. And if marriage is indeed the foundation of the home, as I think we see the scripture shows us, then marriage also must be the priority. The marriage comes first. Nothing comes between those paths, not even the children. And that's important to know, because you look out into the way people parent their children today, and often the children come between the spouses, and that's sometimes the cause of divorce itself. But first and foremost, the priority should be the preservation of the marriage. And the children will be raised into a healthy lifestyle of fearing God and keeping His commandments when they are able to see and identify that it's not about them in the home. A sitcom that I remember watching often on TV with my family is Everybody Loves Raymond. And at the beginning of that show, in the introduction, there's a kind of a phrase that is said from time to time. It's not about the children. Introducing all the characters, this is Raymond, this is Deborah, this is Uncle Robert, and here's the children. But it's really not about the children. The show's not about the children. Well, that was the show, but really the home, when it comes down to it, it's not about the children. There's going to be a focus on raising those children to be godly people in the way they should go. But as the foundation of the home is the marriage is the glue of the home. It is the end-all, be-all of the home. And, of course, God at the top of that. But the marriage must be preserved, must be focused on. And the very doctrine of marriage that is espoused by Christ in Matthew 19, especially referring to its duration, shows us that priority should be the preservation of that marriage. At all costs, the marriage should be preserved. The Pharisees asked if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. Jesus answered, have you not made he who made them read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, what ought man separate? We often put it in this way. In simpler terms, boil it down. One man, one woman for life. One man, one woman for life. If that is the case, if that's God's intention for marriage, when one man and one woman join in one flesh, it is permanent for life. Then it's important that it's preserved. They said, why did Moses give a certificate of divorce? He said, because of the hardness of your hearts. But he says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries he who is divorced commits adultery. The only exception is fornication. And as fornication is sin and damaging and terrible, he's not giving us a way out of marriage. He's saying it's for life. That's an exception. No one should ever go into marriage with the thought of the exception. Well, this is for life, but there's one way out. One man, one woman for life. And I want us to notice the reaction of the disciples to that law settled by Christ. Verse 10, if such is the case, they said, of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. What do you mean it's better not to marry? God created it, it's a good thing. They're saying that if it is for life and there is absolutely no way out of the marriage save for the sin, never a good thing, the sin of fornication, it's better not to marry because I don't want to sin against God. If you never get married, you never have to worry about getting divorced is what they're saying. And it's not that marriage is a bad thing. It's just saying that, you know, it takes effort. It takes work. It takes endurance through trial and tribulation in marriage for it to endure as God intended, because the only way a marriage is to end is through death or divorce, or death or fornication. But sin is involved in that. And Jesus' response in verse 11 was, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. He's saying basically, if you cannot accept that the person you marry is the person you are with for life, no ways out of it, then it's best not for you to get married. And if that is the case, then how important is the preservation of that marriage? There isn't anything a wife or a husband should not be willing to do to preserve that marriage. It includes so many things, and all of them really come under the heading of being a Christian. A successful marriage, which will bring in a successful and godly home, is one with compromise. Not compromise of important beliefs, such as doctrine and immorality and Christianity. You've got to have a like-mindedness on there. You serve God above men, but a compromise in ways where you can compromise. And on top of that, forgiveness, long-suffering, patience, sympathy, understanding, servitude and sacrifice, attention, introspection. You got to look to yourself if that marriage will be preserved. And then investigation. What did they really mean when they said that? What did they really mean when they did that? We'll speak tonight about how one of the things that is part of a God-fearing home is good communication. Investigate. Don't just assume, investigate. Anything that will help preserve a marriage, a husband and a wife must do, because it's for life. And it's the foundation of a godly home. And I said that it all boils down to being a Christian, really. Christ is the key. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Christ said that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The wife must love Christ more than her husband, and the husband must love Christ more than his wife, or else the marriage will not work. At least it won't be very successful. And with that, everything that a spouse does for the other spouse is first and foremost out of obedience to Christ. In Colossians 3 and verse 23, Paul writes, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's why you treat them the way you treat them. Preservation of the marriage at all costs, knowing that divorce, no matter what it is, maybe it's from a cause that Christ did not say is the one exception. Maybe it is because of the one exception, fornication. Divorce, no matter what the circumstance is, always across the board is destructive. There's nothing good about it. In fact, in Malachi 2 and verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Why? For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, the context of this was Hebrew women divorcing their pagan or their Hebrew wives, not for the cause of fornication, but so they could be joined to a pagan, idolatrous woman. And so it was treacherous because they betrayed the trust of their spouse. They married them, became one flesh, and as it was God's intention that it be throughout in eternity or throughout their entire lives, one man, one woman for life, they betrayed that trust by ending it shortly and caused them such harm. It covers their garment with violence. You left them to be without a protector, a provider, without love and care. And you deal with them treacherously. Betrayal, a deceit. But I want to tell you that in any divorce, no matter what the cause or circumstance was, there is violence and there is treachery. If it's for the just cause of fornication, there's treachery and violence in the fornication in that relationship. If it's for any other cause, there's a treachery in the sense that there's not a desire or an effort to preserve that marriage. I'm giving up on it. And so spouses must view divorce in that way, not in any other way. God always hates divorce. It doesn't matter what it is. Always. If there is divorce, God hates it. Even if it's a lawful divorce. And therefore the marriage must be preserved because it is the foundation of the home. I want to encourage you to be here again this evening for a continuation of this study. There's so many things that we could talk about in regard to a God-fearing home. A home that will cultivate, produce good memories. A home that's important to follow these characteristics as it is described and instructed and laid out for us within the pages of the Holy Scripture. We wanted good memories from home, and hopefully we had it. If we didn't, hopefully we're of the mind to make sure our children have good memories from home. And hopefully if we did have those good memories of a godly home, then we'll be understanding of the importance that our children will have the same, even better. I remember several times my dad has said, I don't want you to be as good as me. I want you to be better. And that's how generations should happen. Even if a generation is the greatest generation that has seen, the face of the earth has seen, it should be the goal of that generation to instill those qualities in the next generation and tell them that you can be better than I was. That will cultivate good memories.